Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Of all the people, Peter should have known better, because he's a professional fisherman. And if there's one thing fishermen know, it's that you don't change something that's working. If you have a lure that seems to catch the fish all the time, that's the lure you use. You have a favorite fishing spot or a fishing hole, that's where you go. If you think the fish bite better when it's raining out, then you get on your raincoat at the first sign of clouds and you head out there to the lake. You don't mess with success. You don't change something that's working. And it's been working for Peter for decades now. He likely learned this whole craft of fishing from his father and a few trusted mentors. He learned the topography and the geography of the area, the Sea of Galilee, how to throw the nets in, the times of the year and the times of the day when conditions were optimum. And he was successful. He was providing for his family. He was putting food on the table. He had some left to sell. You don't change something that's working. And Peter, of all people, knows that. But I'd like you to think for a moment in your mind and just get this picture. I want you to see two guys, and I'll call them Fred and Ed. And Fred and Ed have never been fishing. But they decide one day they're going to go out to North Park, and they go to the boathouse, rent a boat, and they go out there, and they start fishing. And as sometimes happens with first-time fishermen, they catch more fish in one day than some people do in a lifetime. Before they leave, at the end of the day, they say, wow, this is just absolutely incredible. What's not to love about fishing? And Fred says to Ed, we should mark this spot. It's a hot spot, so that the next time we rent a boat, we can come out here and do the same thing. And so while Fred's pulling up the anchor, Ed takes out a pocket knife and he marks an X right in the side of the boat where they threw their lines in. He's gonna mark the hot spot right there. And when Fred turns around and he sees what Ed's doing, he says, Ed, don't be dumb. That'll never work. I mean, what if we come out next time and get a different boat? Fred and Ed don't know anything about fishing. But they're walking along the Sea of Galilee, and they see Peter. And they walk up to him. They say, Peter, hold up. I understand you're a fisherman. We're fishermen, too. In fact, we just caught a whole boatload of fish, first time out. And you know, here's a little thing you might want to try. We marked an X on the side of the boat, so the next time we go out, we'll know where they're biting. Would you like to borrow Ed's pocket knife? I guarantee you, Peter's going to say, no, thank you. If he's kind. But Peter's going to say, no, thanks, I'll stick with what's working. He's got a few decades of success behind him. Now, if Peter understood this about fishing, he must have known that when he comes into Jerusalem and he says to the elders and to the apostles what he says, which is, then God told me to go with them, and he said, let's not make a distinction between them and us. Peter must have known what was going to happen and how people were going to react. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it can distill a couple of hours of conversation into just a paragraph. And we don't know how long this whole scene took, but I'm guessing it took a couple of hours. We don't know where they met. They might have met in the synagogue standing around. They might have met reclining at table. But I guarantee you there's a group of people here, and I guarantee you that there's a conversation. Somebody says, Peter, really? We've been doing the same thing for 1,500 years, give or take a couple hundred years either way. Our fathers did this, our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers. Did you forget about what the book of Ezra says? God says in the book of Ezra, get rid of the foreigners. And somebody else pipes up and says, yeah, and did you forget that the Lord says in Amos, you alone, and he's talking to the Jews, you alone, we don't need to define alone, it doesn't say etc., you alone are the people I have called out from all of the nations to be my people. And since people are quoting scripture, somebody else pipes up and says, and don't forget what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel says, thus says the sovereign Lord, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or flesh shall ever enter my sanctuary. So Peter is up against it here. There's a lot of tension in this meeting. You don't just throw away 1,500 years of tradition on a day when somebody comes and says, hey, let me tell you what happened. And somebody, I'm sure, in the group says, you know, Peter, you probably could use a refresher course on Judaism. Because it's circumcision that marks us with the covenant. It makes us the chosen people. And I'm sure you've noticed this in the time you've been alive, but we don't eat pigs. We haven't ever eaten them in the past, and we're not going to eat them in the future. Peter listens to all of this, and his response, I think, is, but, have you ever been to one of those church meetings in which the tension is so prevalent in the room, it's like fog in the early morning? If you're Baptist, you have been. You ever been to one of those meetings where they hand out the agenda and and the things are going well, everybody approved the budget, the report of the beautification committee was accepted, an annual picnic was discussed, but everybody in the room is looking down at the very bottom of the agenda where there's two little words, new business, because there's word going around that somebody's going to put forth a motion, that somebody's going to bring up something, and it's a little tense. And sure enough, when the leader gets to the end, he says, well, before we adjourn, is there any new business? And then as soon as he gets the word business out of his mouth, you hear the squeak of a chair against the linoleum floor. You hear a man clearing his throat. You see a hand in the air, and yes, I've got something to say. Ever been to a meeting like that? I have. And I want to tell you something this morning. I don't think about retirement all that often because I think it's way off in the future. But when I do think about retirement, I think I'm probably going to miss those meetings. And I don't mean like miss them. I'm going to miss them. Somebody's going to come up to me on Sunday morning and say, Brother Tim, you coming to that meeting Tuesday night because you know we might need your vote? And I'm going to say, well, it's nice to be needed. I appreciate your concern, but I was just sitting in church this morning thinking, I know we got that meeting Tuesday night, but I also have an appointment for a root canal. And I'm just thinking that I think this time I'm going to treat myself and just go get the root canal instead. I've been to those meetings. I know exactly what they're like. The subject matter changes. The feeling is the same. In fact, I remember one meeting in particular from my church growing up. It was in summer. I was home from college, and we had a quarterly business meeting. You know, some of you grew up in Baptist churches where there were quarterly business meetings. But thankfully, this church only has an annual business meeting. But in quarterly business meetings, usually they're dry, they're perfunctory, everything's taken care of fairly quickly. But on this meeting in the summer, there was a motion on the floor from the previous meeting. It had been tabled. Let's pray. Let's think about this. And everybody knew that they were going to talk about the motion at this meeting. And so our little fellowship hall was pretty crowded. And the whole thing was this. That little church was growing. It was a surprise to them. We had no idea why. We weren't growing quickly. It wasn't, you know, front page headline news. But people were coming. And this was 35 years ago. So it was the beginning of that time where, you know, when you're Baptist, you don't necessarily go looking for a Baptist church. You're looking for a church where you're comfortable. It could be your church home. And so the people who were coming weren't Baptists. They were Presbyterian, they were Methodist, they were Lutheran, which meant that they came from a different tradition. Now, in our church constitution, the constitution said, a person shall be a member of this church if they confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and are baptized by immersion. And the issue on the floor, the motion that was going to be reconsidered was, can we just a little change, just two words. You shall be a member of this church if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and are baptized. You wouldn't think two little words would cause that much trouble, would you? Well, you would if you've been in churches. I still remember that meeting. People were saying, the people who brought the motion, you know, we'd like to have full inclusion of these members. We'd like to open the door just a couple more inches or widen the circumference of the circle just a few more feet. And I remember that meeting. There's plenty of meetings I've willingly forgotten, but I think I'll always remember this one. And my memory is a little vague, but let me paint the picture for you. The chair recognizes Kathleen Belts. Thank you, Mr. Moderator. I know some of you remember. I think I see a few here who remember when I was baptized in this church in 1949, back in that very baptistry. And even to this day, when I talk about it, that service was very special. It was spiritual. It was sacred. And I guess I'm just wondering, why would somebody not want to feel that? Why would somebody not want to experience that? And, you know, I hate to say this. I mean, I don't mean to sound mean, but, you know, Jesus was baptized as an adult, and he was immersed, and, you know, if it was good enough for Jesus, thank you. Chair recognizes Joe Gansel. Thank you, Mr. Moderator. Kathleen, you and I must have been baptized around the same time. I was baptized a few years later back in that very same baptistry. But, you know, I have a different feeling about it. I feel like maybe we ought to accept people who've had this experience but haven't been immersed. They have good reasons. It's beyond I don't want to get my hair wet or my makeup messed up. They're good reasons. And you know, when you stop to think about it, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And as far as I know, they didn't have a baptismal service before they died. So are we saying it's easier to get into heaven than it is to get into this church? You wish you were at that meeting, don't you? That was a meeting that I'll never forget. And I'll never forget the vote either. I'd love to stop and ask you how you think the vote came out, but I can tell you. It was 60-40 voting against. And to this day, my little church says in their constitution, "You shall be a member of this church if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and are baptized by immersion." And basically what it came down to is people said, my church was formed in 1897. Basically what it came down to is people said, you know, our grandmothers and grandfathers, our parents were baptized. This church started in 1897 and, you know, it's worked this far. There's a reason for it. It's part of our tradition. But on the way to the parking lot, I heard somebody say, and what were those folk thinking to suggest such a thing? What were those folk thinking? I thought about that this week when I read this, because isn't this exactly what the apostles and the elders in the church are saying to Peter, "Peter, what are you thinking?" Listen again. "Now the apostles and believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, 'Why did you go to these uncircumcised men and eat with them?' What were you thinking, Peter?" And you know what's amazing in this passage to me is, you know Peter. You know a little bit about who he is. And from the what we know about Peter, it's absolutely amazing that he doesn't argue with these guys. Because Peter is the guy who right away has a word to say in a fiery temper. "We're going to Jerusalem," Jesus said, "and I will die there." "God forbid it, Lord, not you, it'll never happen." "You will deny me three times tonight, Peter, before the cock crows twice." "Well, I might die with you, but I'll never deny you." A few hours before he denied him. You'd think Peter would stand up and fight. These guys are perhaps throwing scriptures at him, and wouldn't Peter stand up with his own scriptures? Wouldn't he stand up and say, you might remember I preached a sermon here a couple of months ago in this very city of Jerusalem, and not to be prideful or anything, but 3,000 people came forward when I gave the altar call. And in that sermon I said, and the Lord God said, in those days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on all people. I was quoting from Joel 2, verse 28. And I know some of you say, no, it's just the Jews. But you know, the prophet Isaiah says, the mountain of the Lord shall be the highest mountain in all nations. I'm pretty sure it says all. All nations will stream to it. And later on, the prophet says, no longer let the foreigner say, surely the Lord will exclude me from his people. It's Isaiah 56, verse 3. Why doesn't Peter do that? As we have on occasion pulled out the Bible to find some ammunition, could Peter not have said, let me draw my biblical sword and we'll have a duel? But it's not what he does. It says, then Peter began to explain to them step by step. And he began by saying, I was praying in Joppa when, and you see what Peter's doing? He's telling his story. And it's told a couple of times in the book of Acts. And I want you to notice this because Peter's defense is pretty simple. He says, I understand why you guys are upset. And the reason I understand this is because I don't like it either. I didn't like it then. I told you about the dream. This big blanket comes down and there were animals of every kind and not one of them was kosher. And I heard the voice of God saying, Peter, get up and eat. And I said, oh, Lord God, you know, nothing kosher or unkosher has ever come through these lips. And then the voice got a little louder and it said, if God says it's okay, it's okay. And so I didn't like it either. But what was I going to do? And so Peter's response, and I love it, is, look, if you want to blame somebody, don't blame me, blame God. That's what he's saying. And laugh or arch an eyebrow as we ought to when somebody says that, but it's absolutely true when you read that story. It wasn't Peter's idea, it was God's idea. He said, I'm going to open the door a few more inches. I'm going to widen the circumference of the circle a few more feet. And Peter says, well, who am I to stand against God? And it's this movement of the Holy Spirit that you can't predict. And we sit in pews now 2,000 years later and say, God was doing an amazing thing. God was doing a great thing. The Holy Spirit moved mightily and powerfully. It changed people's minds and hearts. It was wonderful what happened back then. But whenever we read that story and say that, what we're really saying is we believe that Holy Spirit still here moves mightily, upsets the apple cart, does things we can't predict. Jesus said to Nathanael, the Spirit moves where it will. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's going. And so Peter's defense is, well, blame God. I didn't do it. And it must have been a fairly good response because the end result was the people said, we now see this is a new way. I spent a lot of time reflecting on the scripture this week, and there was something about this scripture that reminded me of high school, which is really something because that's been 36 years ago. But I was thinking about something we had read in high school, and I thought I might still have the book, and sure enough, it's battered. The binding's seen better days. A couple of pages are coming out. But I went to my bookshelf and got it. Robert Frost poems. I'm not a big one on poetry. I like it. It's just I don't understand it. I always have to Google it and say, what did this poem mean? But I remembered a few lines from this. And the poem is Mending Wall. And you might remember the first line of the poem. Something there is that doesn't love a wall. Anybody remember that? Does anybody read poetry anymore? The gist of the poem is, Robert Frost lived in New England. The gist of the poem is the speaker lives on a piece of property, his neighbor's over there, and there's a wall between their properties. And every spring they get together and they'll walk side by side, him on his side and me on my side, and we'll look for places where the wall needs to be repaired. And the speaker says, I don't even know why we need a wall. I mean, why should we need a wall? We should just be able to live without it. We don't have any cows or just apple trees and pine trees. Listen to a couple of lines. Something there is that doesn't love a wall. He, my neighbor, only says, good fences make good neighbors. And I wonder if I could put a notion in his head. Why do they make good neighbors? Before I build a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out. Something there is that doesn't love a wall. And he says again, good fences make good neighbors. I read that three times, Googled it, because I wasn't sure I understood what it said. And on the third reading when I Googled it, something interesting came up. One of the persons who commented on that poem said, the speaker talks as though he doesn't like the wall. In fact, there's a line there that says, no one needs a wall. But the speaker betrays himself. Because it is the speaker who calls and summons his neighbor in the spring and says, it's time for us to go repair the wall. And the speaker walks side by side with his neighbor. And when there's a gap or when there's a need, they repair the wall. And so, in essence, the speaker and his neighbor both accept the wall. But Frost is still right. Something there is that doesn't love a wall. Well, we might say someone there is who doesn't love a wall. And this scripture is a perfect example of what Paul says in Ephesians, that God through Jesus Christ was breaking down the dividing wall. And isn't it an awesome God we worship? It doesn't matter how strong we make the wall, how high we make it, how long it is. If God is for it, who are we to stand against God? He is in the business of knocking down walls. It's a wonderful thing. It's a scary thing. But as we sang, our God is an awesome God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray as a church that you would make us ever mindful that you are living and active, sharp as a double-edged sword, and we are not merely reading history of what you're done, what you have done, but we are living in the moment and wanting to be sensitive to what you are doing. So open our eyes, open our ears, in Christ's name, amen.